Good morning, everyone. Good to see you. If you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 7 is where we will be today. Luke chapter 7, it's in the New Testament, if you're a guest. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So we're walking through the gospel narrative of Luke, line by line. Luke chapter 7, we'll be reading verse 36 through 50. And to tee up today's sermon, I want to ask a question just to kind of put us in the right frame of mind. Maybe difficult to talk about or think about, but I want you to just process in your mind a time in your life. Have you ever been caught doing something wrong? If it happened this week, I promise you, your spouse, whoever didn't call me and tell me to put this up, it's by the Lord's providence this was put here, maybe, whatever it is. But have you ever been caught doing something wrong? Kids never do anything wrong, I know, and so that's never happened, right? But can you think of those feelings, those emotions, whatever it was that went through you when you were busted? Or maybe it's this, maybe you did something wrong, but you haven't been caught yet, and you know that could come to a theater near you, right? You know that could happen. I don't know how to sum up that feeling, but I think I have a video clip that I think does a good job of attesting to what that feeling looks like. So go ahead and watch this clip real quick.
Bailey, did you finish Annalisa's breakfast this morning?
Who did that?
I just don't understand. This is crazy to me.
You chew up this pillow? Huh?
Yes, and is it... This one's fine. But I have a suspicion it might have been this golden retriever.
Did you eat my burger? Lambo. Did you eat my burger?
What is this? Yeah?
Who's flip-flop? Who's cuddling with my flip-flop?
Are you proud?
Jackie? Did you dig this hole?
Who did...
Shame. That's the feeling right there. If you've ever been feeling guilty, just shame and guilt. Everyone knows that feeling. At some point, something's happened to your life where you got caught and shame just come upon you. Or maybe for many of us, we haven't been caught yet, but you know what you're doing is wrong, what this pattern in your life, and you're thinking, golly, man, I have this inner shame that plays itself out in different ways. We all, if you're a human, hopefully you have, because there's a sinful condition we all struggle with that came with the fall of man. We all deal with that. The question is how does God respond to that shame? When we get caught, when we get busted, listen, here's the truth. Reality is you might be able to hide it from other people, but God knows. And so how does he respond to that in the situation we're in? We try to hide it, try to pretend it's not there. How does he come to us and deal with that? Well, that's the series we're in right now as we're walking through Luke. We're in a section of the series where Jesus has these interactions with different people that are dealing with different life situations. And we've looked at how he's dealt with people's doubt, how he's dealt with people's faith, with their despair. And today we're looking at shame. And it's a human condition we all walk in at some point in our life. And some of you, if you're going to be honest with yourself right now, I know I'm reading your journal because I've been in your shoes. I've been in that situation where I'm sitting there hearing that and thinking, man, I feel like the preacher's talking to me right now. Well, what does God do about that? I want to talk about that today. We're in a series called Unexpected Responses. And it's talking about how God responds to us. And we're not sure how he responds to us, but we want to bring a truth to what we should expect him to respond with. And we're looking at by evidence we see of how Jesus interacted with people when he walked here on earth. And the beauty of everything I'm talking about today is backed up all throughout Scripture, affirming that this is not just a one isolated situation. He routinely does this with other people. And my prayer for you today is that you would reflect and hear what God wants to say to you. And so I'm going to say this. You're probably picking up that what I'm talking about today might step on your toes, but I hope that does it in the most loving way possible to bring you to Jesus and find a response that will surprise you. So let's read Luke chapter 7. We're going to read verse 36 through 50. And this is just coming off the cusp of Jesus being approached by John the Baptist's disciples who are struggling with doubt, and Jesus affirms then and talks about all he's done, and Jesus' popularity is growing because he's doing something that no one has ever seen before, and not something they've heard done in at least 400 years. And so his popularity is growing, and as popularity grows, people are wanting him to come and like, kind of like put on the dog and pony show. We want to get to know you better. Come to our house. And so Jesus gets invited to the house of a Pharisee. And a Pharisee, if you don't know, is a term we throw away but was a professional interpreter of the law of the Bible. You can think of him in some ways as both a preacher and a lawyer combined together, if you will. They're some of the most respected people of their time. In our time and day nowadays, we say Pharisee, and we kind of say it with disdain, but in this time, Pharisee would be like some of the most respected people you could ever think about of their time. They knew the law, they knew scripture like no one else, told you how to interpret it, and told you how to avoid in such a way that would keep you in good standing with God. These were the best of the best. And we pick up an account where Jesus gets invited to one guy's house. I want you to see what takes place. It says, then one of the Pharisees invited him to eat with him. And he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. So this is that a woman in the town who was a sinner found out that Jesus was reclining at the table of the Pharisee, in the Pharisee's house. And she brought an alabaster jar of perfume and stood behind him at his feet, weeping, and began to wash his feet with her tears. She wiped his feet with her hair and kissing them and anointing them with perfume. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this is who is touching him. She's a sinner. Jesus replied to him, Simon, I have something to say to you, he said. Say it, teacher, replied the Pharisee. He said, a creditor had two debtors, one who owed 500 denarii and another 50. Since they could not pay it back, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? And Simon answered, I suppose the one he forgave more. You've judged correctly, he told him. Turning to the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, and yet you gave me no water for my feet, but she, with her tears, has washed my feet and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kisses, but she hasn't stopped kissing my feet since I came in. You didn't even anoint my head with olive oil, but she has anointed my feet with perfume. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven. That's why she loved much. But the one who's forgiven little loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. An interesting account, and a culturally specific account. To set the tone and set the table, you have to understand some cultural things that we don't appreciate or don't understand. It doesn't really happen in our culture, so we're going to miss subtle details that play a big part of the story. First, we find out that they are reclining at a table, which is a weird situation, right? Back in this time and culture, I think we have a picture of what it kind of looked like when they would sit. They would sit because they'd sit for long periods of time with their feet out, all reclining at the table and have conversations. This was a common situation at a very nice place to eat and stuff. It even helps to know about dinner parties in biblical times. Homes often had an open floor plan in those days, and wealthy men like the Pharisees would host guests in a courtyard setting, which is most likely where this is taking place. In other words, the meal would have been a semi-public event occasion, more like a block party than a private dinner. Only a select few would be invited to the table, but others would be allowed to stand outside to listen to the conversation and to hear what's going on. That would not be unexpected. What would be unexpected from what we're reading is for a woman like this to show up at this house on this occasion with these people. That's what would have been odd if you were a first person century reading this situation. Culturally, even what would happen is when you would come into someone's house, it was culturally appropriate and expected they would give you water to wash your feet. Most men and women walked around with sandals, and they'd walk around and have dust and manure and other stuff from just walking from place to place covered with dust. And as a common courtesy to clean yourself up, they would wash your feet. If you were wealthy, you had servants that would do that for you, which later on makes such a significant thing with Jesus when he's with his disciples and he takes off his clothes and puts a towel around his waist and begins washing his disciples' feet, taking on the most lowly position to show them this is what it's looked like to serve others. This was a common practice they had. They would give you oil for your head after long journeys to as dry scalp and other stuff just to make you more, just to get you comfortable in the situation. And to greet you, they would kiss on the cheek, much like a handshake is today. Paul even later says, greet each other with a kiss. I'm very grateful in today's standards we don't do that. That would be very uncomfortable and awkward. But in this culture and time, this was expected. Jesus walks in and we see from the very beginning, none of this stuff takes place. And in some ways, hearing this story, and as you go as the first person of the century, you would have realized that there are subtle shots being taken. This Pharisee invites him in his house not to learn, somewhat to learn from, but also to keep him in his place to know who he is and who they are in the pecking order. There's three characters in this story that we're going to look at and unpack in detail and see what we can learn from. We have a Pharisee, a sinful woman, and Jesus, and we're going to look at them in that order. We'll start with the Pharisee. You see a Pharisee invites Jesus to his house, and he begins to talk to him, gets to know him. This Pharisee, we can glean from the information and learn that he's has some sense of shame, but he's hiding it. He's hiding it behind many things. He hides it behind his religion. He looks at Jesus, and what does he say in verse 39 when this woman begins anointing his feet? He takes another subtle shot when he's like, man, I thought this man was a prophet. If this guy's a prophet, he would know exactly what kind of person this is. Like, is this really not a man of God? He's boasting himself up while taking a shot at Jesus. In some sense, what he's doing is what I dealt with since a long time in my life when I was struggling with secret sin. Is if I can take down other people, it'll keep people at bay from seeing what's really going on inside of my life. It's the mindset of I can fix myself. Give me enough time, give me enough situation, I will get myself out of this rut. I will read my Bible, I will do all this stuff, I will do everything right, I will pray, I will serve, I'll do all this stuff. I can fix myself. And this man's hiding behind this facade of thinking, I am religious enough and I will take care of this. The reality is this, religion is meant to show us our need for a Savior, not how to be our own Savior. Too many of us in our culture and our world today walk with a walk of saying, listen, I'm just going to fix myself. And I'm saying, Jesus, I need you to fix me. I hear a lot of time with people, we talk about, hey, what if God were to allow you to come and be in heaven, what would give you access to God? What makes you believe that you would be a believer, that God would save you? And most people's response is like, well, I try really hard. I do really good stuff. I read my Bible often. I go to church regularly. I like all the stuff I do. The only correct answer we see in Scripture is this, is because Jesus gave himself for me, he saved me. I don't deserve any of this. I got an athletic past because of everything Jesus did. And the life I live on the body is because of what he's done through the work of Jesus Christ. I walk, I read my Bible, I do all this stuff not to earn God's love, because I have God's love and I want to understand God's love more fully. This man is missing the understanding. He's thinking that by doing this right, I can save myself. And he's hiding behind his religiousness. It's like, I don't know if you've ever been with this in life, you have some medical situation, and you go to WebMD to try to fix the problem. You become your own expert on, you know, if I get some fish oil and this right kind of dirt and rub it on it, it will fix everything. And you go through all these secret ingredients because you looked at WebMD and you know the answer. No, the reality is WebMD is to make you realize you need to see a doctor. Hey, listen, this is an issue. You need to deal with it. But how often do we go like, listen, I'm too cheap, or I feel like I can fix it myself, and we find ourselves making things worse and worse and worse because we're trying to self-diagnose and self-treat, and this guy's missing the boat. He's hiding behind his religion. He's hiding behind his judgmental attitude. Look what he says in verse 39. He says, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, this man, if he were a prophet, would know what kind of woman who is touching him. He says, she is a sinner. This woman's job, occupation, whatever it is, was such well known that everyone in town knew what she did. Most scholars believe by the details and stuff we see that she was probably a prostitute of some kind in town, and everyone knew what was going on. We try to ignore it and downplay it, but reality is this guy doesn't see himself on the same playing field as this woman. I am better than her. I can't believe Jesus has not called her out, scolded her, berated her for what she's done. And Jesus brings light to the situation, how crazy this guy's way of thinking is. And he begins by telling him this parable, doesn't he? He says, Simon, I have something to say to you in verse 40. He says, say it, teacher. He says, the creditor had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. A denarii was about a day's wage. And so if you put it in today's standard based off of what I found online, it is one person owned roughly about $10,000. Another one owned about $100,000. Which one do you think loved him more once their debt was forgiven? And he spoke wisely and said, well, I guess one who's been forgiven more. He's like, you spoke correctly, you understand. You see, the guy can't help but see the numbers. It's like, my debt's not near as bad as yours. The reality is this, they're both in debt. It's like someone who's in prison who one murdered someone, another was for tax evasion. They go, I'm not near as bad as that guy. Listen, yes, I understand what you did was wrong and maybe it seems worse, but guess what? You're both locked away in prison for what you've done. You both are facing the same consequences of being separated, locked down, and can't do it. And a lot of us can't see that. We look at ourselves and judge other people. It's like one pastor once said, we often look at ourselves through the frame and judgment of other people. We see ourselves on Mount Everest and we see them in Death Valley and they can listen, I am way better than them. I am way closer to God than them inside of elevation and everything like that. But when the goals of the moon, are we really any closer than they are? We're so far off base. And this man just doesn't get it. Can I say it's like comparison creates blinders. Comparison helps us, causes us to miss seeing ourselves as we truly are. The reality is today, for many of us, Jesus is going to call us to repentance, but many of us either know about it and are unwilling to deal with it or completely oblivious to the fact that we need repentance in our life. You see, this man, what's going on in his life is he's put up a veneer, a facade in his life. It's a superficial, a decorative, attractive appearance display to hide what's really going on. When I think about this, when I think about a house I bought, when we were in Chickasha, we bought a house. It was an older house that had just been gutted and remodeled, and we were excited. Like, it was a very beautiful looking house. Had inspections, passed inspections. We said, we're good. We moved into the house, and little by little, we began to notice stuff that whoever had remodeled the house before had hid a lot of stuff. It's amazing what you can hide with paint, isn't it? I crawl in the house and I have plumbing problems all over that he had duct taped and put together with little things. I remember us hanging stuff on the wall that we thought had sheetrock up and found out he had put paneling up over plaster and painted it and covered it high up. Our floors had been poorly done. Our house, it was just a facade. It was a veneer to hide what was really going on. This house that had really not been dressed, that had been fixed, was hiding to try to show this beautiful house. This man is doing the same thing. He's hiding what's really going on by his religion, by his judgmental attitude. Can I just ask you real quick, listen, for you, how do you hide your shame and guilt? How does it play out? This guy looks at this woman, this guy begins to belittle Jesus. He doesn't even see his need for Jesus. Later on, he even says, who is this man that can forgive? Like, I don't need you. If you're not careful, you'll come to a place believing that Jesus is here to serve you rather than you to serve him. Hey, Jesus, listen, you need to come meet on my terms. You need to fix my problems. You need to fix my life. You need to do what I want. I want forgiveness on my standards. We don't want to give 100% to God. I'll give you 90%, but I'm keeping this 10% and not realizing that saying, I don't really want you to be the Lord of my life. How do you hide your shame and guilt? Do you live in such a way that everyone thinks you got everything together, and reality is you know you don't? Do you judge people and push people aside? Are you very condemning of other people? Well, what's your motive of hiding your shame and guilt? But then you got the second character that comes into play, the sinful woman. Notice what's interesting. She comes in with nothing to hide. No veneer, no facade, nothing. Like, everyone knows who she is. She's the town person that's everyone heard about. That lady. And she's modeling true repentance for us in this situation. Like, she shows us so much about repentance here that I think it's notes you should take in your life. Like, she showed us that repentance is an act of faith. It's an act of faith. Look at verse 36 through 37. It says, one of the Pharisees invited him to eat with them, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Most likely it had other prestigious people with him. And it says, a woman in the town who was a sinner found out that Jesus was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, and she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. She knew who Jesus was, she knew where Jesus was at, and she knew they knew who she was. But she had an act of faith. She believed that God would forgive her. Think about this. What courage it took for her to walk in that room, knowing everyone's talking about her. Everyone's whispering, that's that lady right there. She knows that. She knows that's coming. But it's worth it because she believes God can do something for her. And she's marked by her shame. People like she's known, she's the sinner. Have you ever been known for your mistakes? You make mistakes and you can't really get past it. Some of us who have been caught with it, we know that that mistake has been like the red, scarlet letter that sticks with us. And some of you who have not been caught in your sin and shame know it's there, but it's hidden very well. And it sticks with us. I think of a situation back in 2003, if you're a baseball fan, a guy named Steve Bartman, if that rings a bell for any of you guys. If you're a Cubs fan, I just stepped on your toes. I think we got a picture of Steve Bartman. What makes Steve Bartman so significant is in the National League series, whenever they're playing, the Chicago Cubs were in the eighth inning about to win. They were coming close. This was their year. And with two outs, a ball gets hit, and this guy in the blue hat named Steve Bartman interferes with the ball and starts a downward trend where the Cubs just fall apart and lose. This guy gets booed out of the stadium. He has to leave, change his identity, change his name. They got the ball. They had a ceremony where they destroyed the ball because of what this man did and what happened to him. They have the seat. It is the Steve Bartman chair. Like, this guy has the stigma because the Cubs, who have been terrible for so long, finally had this opportunity, and this guy messed everything up. This guy is defined by his mistake. I remember when I was seeing this back in the day, like, people dressed up for Halloween wearing that blue hat and the headphones as the Steve Bartman guy. Everyone knew who this guy was. Some of us, like this woman, understand to some degree what that feeling is. Like, you are a product of your mistake and you can't get away from it. Or you live in secret fear that if anybody ever found out what your secret sin is, they would see you as a monster and you'd never be labeled the same again. If they ever found out, man, what was going on in my life, they ever saw the real Eric, they wouldn't want me doing that job. I convinced myself many years that, man, no church would ever hire me if they knew the real Eric. My wife would leave me if she met the real Eric. She had an act of faith believing that God could do something about that. She shows her repentance as an act of sacrifice. I love verse 37. She brings an alabaster jar of perfume. And she comes, and what happens, says, and she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, and began washing his feet with her tears. And she wiped his feet with her hair, kissing them and anointing them with perfume. In some symbolic way, she is giving Jesus her sin. You say, well, how is that? Well, you have to understand something. First, let's talk about the perfume. Luke gives us details about an alabaster jar of ointment. It was in a jar that most was sealed shut, and once you opened it, it was meant to be used, like there was no taking it back. It was extremely expensive. This type of perfume this time would have been roughly 1 year's worth of wage of what it would cost. It wasn't something you just used casually. Generally, it was used for burial purposes. When someone died, it was a way to dress them and stuff before you bury them. But most likely, most scholars believe, being her occupation, it was used for her occupation. If she was a prostitute, a way to attract men. And she brings it and offers it as a sacrifice. Her sin became an offering of sacrifice. It was symbolic. By pouring out on Jesus' feet, she was offering him her most valuable possession, as well as symbolically giving up her old lifestyle. Like, it was a costly act of devotion, showing he was worth more than anything else she owned. And Simon here, we see, won't even give Jesus the basic courtesy of water, a kiss or oil, while the woman gives extravagantly. You see that going on. But then she lets down her hair, which is not a big thing in our culture. And this time, this would have been a huge situation. In Jewish culture, a woman's hair was considered her glory. You see Paul talk about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 15. And I know we're not quite as much, but can I say, listen, I know this to be true. Women, you don't mess with their hair. I learned that the hard way in high school. I remember going to Falls Creek, and we're at Falls Creek, and we got in a huge food fight in our mess hall area. And we had food, we had mashed potatoes, we had syrup, we had food all everywhere, and we're just throwing it at each other. And my wife's best friend back then, we were dating in high school stuff, was a girl named Katie. Katie had beautiful blonde hair that she meticulously groomed and took care of. And so me thinking, hey, this will be a lot of fun, I grab a handful of slop, whatever it was, walk up to her and just begin combing it in her hair. And I'm like, laughing and stuff like that. I'm a pretty big guy back then, and she's this tiny girl. I walk away, and next thing I know, someone's got my shirt, throws me on the ground, and she's sitting on top of me, just throwing it in my face. And I'm like, she turned into Hulk. I didn't know it was possible. I got dominated by a little girl that day, and I cannot live that up to the rest of my life. It was so, like, listen, don't mess with a woman's hair. and yet hear her glory. She lets it down. Even more so culturally, respectable women kept their hair tied up in public. Letting it down, what was seen as a scandalous, indecent, and immoral. She lets her hair down, and she wipes his feet. The lowliest, dirtiest part of a person, especially in this culture. This was an act of deep humility, like even social risk. And she was not concerned about what others thought of her right now. She used her glory in her hair to wipe away dirt, showing she was laying down her pride and dignity to honor Jesus. It once was a symbol of her old lifestyle, became a symbol of sacrifice and worship to Jesus. And what's beauty is you read this story, like listen, understanding that context, Jesus gives it new meaning. He gives it new purpose. Can I kind of read the beauty of God does? Whatever that sin is in your life, you think, man, if anybody ever found out about that, only Jesus is capable of turning that around and make it something worth glorifying and talking about. I struggled with an addiction for 13 years of looking at images on a computer that consumed my life that I kept hidden. And I thought, man, if anybody ever found out about this, my life would be over. And finally, in a moment where I just found myself spitting up what I kept telling a group of guys at a Super Summer Exec Staff Retreat that I had struggled with this addiction. I don't even know why I said it. And realized the cat's out of the bag. And I try to fix myself year after year, like I'll do it myself and I do good and then find myself falling to old habits. And after confessing to these guys, I went home and told my wife, convincing me that she was gonna leave me. And man, she showed amazing grace to me. And you know what God did with that? Through that, through the long record of walk of reconciliation that me and my wife went through in that time, God took something that I said, man, I don't want anybody to ever know, and turned it into a story that we began talking to people and confessing to a point that I can share with you up on the stage. And God has used that story to bring men and women to Christ and to understand that God can deliver them from that same type of addiction. Only God can take your sin that is so hideous and so heinous and turn it into a story of redemption that brings other people to Christ. Only God can take a story of a prostitute in her life and her situation and turn a story of redemption and reconciliation. If he can do this for her, he can do this for you. But it took him laying it down as a sacrifice. She shows us how repentance is an act of humility. I think it's so interesting. She wasn't just doing this to check the bar. Okay, I need to go do this. I need to give this up. If I do this, I walk the aisle, I'm good, it's over. But what do you see? There's true brokenness. It says in verse 38, she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, and began to wash his feet with her tears. Think about that for a moment. Crying so much that there's so much water dripping from her eyes, she's able to use it to literally wash off his feet. As a matter of fact, the original Greek word for wash there comes from is breka, which literally means to rain. It is raining tears from her eyes because she is broken from who she is. Repentance is owning your sin completely. It's giving 100% to him and saying, listen, I'm done hiding. There's no area of my life that Satan can touch on me anymore because I've exposed it all and said it all. It took me walking into my wife and telling her, and I just began to weep because I've never cried in front of my wife. That's the first time I ever cried in front of her. I was so broken. I just told her everything. It hurt so much. It hurt because I know I'd wounded her and I'd taken the weight of mine and I put it on her. It was the first time in my life I've ever walked completely transparent. I have nothing to hide anymore. And I'm just telling you, like, it was so free. And I finally, for the first time in my life, got a full grasp of what grace really looks like. And some of you, I'm just telling you right now, you think you know what it is, you don't know what I'm talking about because you're still hiding something in your life. You haven't let that go. You're still trying to control that 10%. I'm going to fix this one part. And you believe like me, man, once I master this and get it down, once I got enough control of it, then I'll tell people because I feel like I have control of the situation. But guess what? Can I tell you? You will never get to that spot on your own. It never happens. Can I just ask you, listen, what shame do you need to bring to Jesus right now? What situation in your life that you were to bring right now and said, you know what, God, I need you to do, I give it to you, all of it. I'm not hiding anymore. Take it all. It's yours. Don't miss, there's a third character in the story in what he does. It's Jesus. You have a Pharisee, you have a sinful woman, but Jesus is here too. And what does Jesus do? And don't miss the account, because there are two characters in this story. And I want you to see the goodness of God in the situation. Notice this, Jesus meets both of them where they're at. We focus on the sinful woman, but notice Jesus came to the Pharisee's house because he needed salvation too. He's an equal opportunist. I came to you, I talked. In both situations, he says their debts were both forgiven, yet one doesn't recognize or want it. He approaches both of them. He invites both of them to receive forgiveness. He says there's two people in the situation. One thinks their debt's not bad, one understands, and they offer freedom and grace to both. But yet, what happens to the story? Only one walks away forgiven and saved. Why is that? What's the difference between this Pharisee and this sinful woman? What changed? Only one person walks away where Jesus says, you're forgiven, you're saved. What's the difference in it? It's as simple as this. One repents and one does not. One looks at Jesus and says, I agree with you on my sin and I'm sorry and I need you to take it, all of it. And one saying, listen, I don't need you. Like, I'll give you a little bit of my life. You can come to my house. You can come to my party. You can come to my friends. But this area of my life, back off, bro. And he misses it. And I love, what does Jesus say? He looks at her. This is one thing. Look at verse 44. I think this is such a powerful statement. He tells the parable. And then it says this. Like, don't miss this. Turning to the woman, he talks to Simon. He's looking at her, but still talking to Simon. She has come in, she's done this, Simon, but what did you do? You didn't offer me water for my feet, but she's not stopped washing my feet with her tears. You didn't give me a kiss, and yet she has not stopped kissing my feet. You didn't anoint my head with oil, which is just basic custom, and yet she has brought the most expensive perfume and laid it at my feet. He's trying to get him to see, like, listen, she gets it. I need you to get it. You're missing it. Some people don't understand this about God's grace. God's grace is for everyone, and it's true. But here's the truth. God's grace is a universal invitation contingent on a conditional response. In other words, everyone is equally offered God's grace, but the only people who receive it is based on the condition of you come and acknowledge your repentance and your need for salvation. And the longer you want to walk and be the God of your life, the longer God's going to not be the God of your life. And you have to give it to him. My question to you is this. Do you believe he can and will forgive you completely? Jesus tells parables to bring their attention and two people in the story. When we confess to God, when we bring our shame, how does he respond? He responds with grace. He responds for forgiveness. He responds with salvation. He responds with reconciliation. He responds with relationship. When we bring that to God, when we repent to God, that's how he responds to us. And the beauty, the big idea I want you to see in this, if you're struggling today, is this. Shame ends where repentance begins. And if you're tired of walking in your shame and your guilt and your angst that you know you need to get rid of, listen, you want that to stop, it ends the day you repent to God. And so my question to you is this. In this story, who are you? Are you the Pharisee or are you the sinful woman? Are you the person trying to keep your act together? You're here because you're trying to carry a persona. You've been doing it for years or whatever it is. Or are you ready to give it all to God? I'm like, listen, I don't care who knows. And can I tell you right now, that is the scariest thing ever. I know, because I've been in that situation. I thought if people ever knew Eric's secret sin, secret addiction, man, my life is over. And God showed me a different truth. The reality is this. You think, man, what if they know? And here's the reality. Jesus already knows your sin. He already knows what you're struggling with. He's just waiting for you to own it and acknowledge it and address it. It makes me think of this kid in the store, and I just want you to see yourself in your sin and approaching Jesus. Just watch this for a minute real quick.
How many powdered donuts did you eat when I told you not to get any?
None. For real.
None. Not a single one.
No, not a single one.
Okay. Go look in the mirror. Now come here. How many did you eat?
One.
Listen, I laugh and make that hard, but reality is that's how many of us are like with God right now. You try to come here and play again. Like, I'm not doing anything, I promise. And God's like, really? Come on. You know. Like, I know. And today, maybe through this message, God has said, I want you to just go look in the mirror for a second and come back and tell me you got nothing you need to deal with. And you're now in a situation, you're at that point like a little boy did. You walk up to the mirror and you're seeing yourself and you're realizing, man, I can't hide anymore. Today's the day. The question is, you come back to Jesus, what are you going to say? You can continue to double down like, listen, I don't know what this is. I promise I'll do it. Or are you going to say, listen, it's there. I did this. I want to tell you, as a person who has experienced the grace and goodness of God, you may think your life may be over from whatever it is. It could be big or small in the world. It doesn't matter. You know, because it's an addiction or it's a struggle. It's a sin in your life you need to deal with. But God can redeem and restore anything. And that's the beauty of what this whole story is about. This whole scripture is about people who are constantly being redeemed from their sin. There's not a single person that lived good enough, or we wouldn't need Jesus. This is not a preacher telling you, you need to get your life together and say, hey, come join the club. Redemption is good. The water's warm. Come experience it. I don't want a church full of perfect people. I want a church full of redeemed people, because we all need to realize we need that. But you cannot experience redemption without repentance. And repentance has to be a choice you make and own up to. The question is, will you? And so I'm going to ask you just to bow your heads and close your eyes and let the Lord speak to you for a second. We're going to offer an opportunity to come and repent. We're not going to confess. We're not going to say, hey, look at this guy. Look at this girl. They told us today. That's not what we're doing. We're going to hear just be a place that you can come confess and allow the Lord to start his work in you. So with your head bowed, eyes closed, I'm going to ask you just to take a second and ask God, who am I in this story? What do you want me to do today, God? What would repentance look like in your life? With your head bowed, eyes closed, I just want to tell you as a testimony, the worst day of my life was also the greatest day of my life. The day I thought my life was over was the day my life began. I want to tell you right now, it doesn't mean that me and my wife didn't struggle and we didn't have a long road that we had to work through and reconcile and work through a lot of stuff. And I didn't still have consequences for my decisions, my actions. But it was the first time in my life where God was finally God 100% of my life. I get to experience him exactly as how he told me I would in scripture. And you can experience the same thing today if you would just come and give your life to Christ. Repent of whatever sin it is in your life you need to deal with. Find God's grace in the process. Father God, I love you so much. I pray today we'd find you. I pray we'd come to you. I pray we'd own our sin, not just part of it, but all of it. I pray we'd quit hiding behind our good deeds. Quit hiding behind our judgmental attitudes. Quit hiding behind our manipulative ways where we keep it secret. Help us not to belittle our sin and act like it's just gossip. It's just a little lie. It's just a little bit of pride. Just bitterness. It's not a big deal. God, help us to take ownership and realize these little things are big and affect our relationship with you. I pray today many would come to understand how good you are and see how you truly respond to those who repent. Bring us to your throne. Bring us to the freedom that only you can bring. God, help us quit trying to fix ourselves. I love you so much, and I pray today you would truly move in the life of all these people. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We're going to have a time of response right now. If you need someone that would just to pray with you and encourage you, or maybe you won't take that bold step and come confess, listen, I promise you're not going to receive a judgmental attitude from any of these people around the room with lanyards who are here to respond to you. We want to pray with you, we want to encourage you, and we want to help you. And if you want that today, listen, I pray you would come forward and find that. Don't be like me that sat in the seat and said, man, Eric, you really, every time I hear pastor, man, I feel convicted, but I'm going to go fix this, and in 3 weeks I'll tell someone. Let me go deal with some stuff now, and I'll deal with it later. No, listen, deal with it today. You respond. So as we sing, if you want to respond, you come find us. I'm going to ask if you can stand. And while we're singing, if you want to come talk to one of us, you come talk to one of us.